Amen and good evening. It's good to be together as always. Once again, we will be in the Gospel of Matthew as we can continue our study through the Beatitudes. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be tonight. And we started last week to look at, we titled the message, An Introduction to the Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. And we looked at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 5. And we first considered the setting of this great sermon. If you remember, the setting was on some type of plateau, on some type of high mountain there in Galilee, around 28 A.D. And we looked at three different contexts of this sermon. We looked at the biblical context. If you remember, our pastor was in Malachi this morning. The Malachi, if you'll go to the end of it, it ends with a curse. But here in Matthew, we see a blessing. So the Old Testament ends with a curse. Matthew begins with a blessing. That gives us a biblical context of this wonderful gospel, of this sermon that we're studying. And then we said there's not only a biblical context, but there's a political context. And politics at this time, really, it was a politically charged society, and politics had invaded even Judaism. We looked at the religious context. We know that Judaism was, and still is today, a works-based salvation. The rabbis of the day would take the laws of the Old Testament, and they would heap upon them tradition after tradition, and those traditions were attainable. You could meet these traditions and these extras that they added on to the law of God. So it made man, brew up within man this type of self-righteousness. So that gives us the religious context of the day. We said the preacher of this great sermon was Jesus Christ himself, and he perfectly lived out what he preached. He was not just a preacher that would preach from a pew and stay in the pew. He would live what he preached. And then we looked at the audience. And if you remember, this audience had gathered from all of these healings, all these miracles that Christ was performing. People from all around the region, all around Galilee, from the north, east, west, and south, had came to see everything that Jesus was performing. These were a people who loved and craved the next new thing, and Christ definitely gave them the next new thing. He gave them the best thing. He gave them the gospel as presented through this wonderful sermon on the Mount. So with that in mind, let's go to our text in Matthew chapter 5. Our message tonight is mainly on verse 3, but I want to read verses 1 through 3. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The title of the message tonight is The Recipe for True Happiness. The recipe for true happiness, and we're looking at humility. Humility is the first ingredient in this really nine-ingredient cake that we're going to bake up as we look at this wonderful section, the wonderful opening statements of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you think about happiness, there's a lot of different things that make people happy today. I highly doubt that school makes a lot of students happy, but it does to some, especially in other countries. School is a high honor and a privilege and something that not all get to go to. School makes some happy. Some are happy in their hobbies. Hobbies after hobbies, it makes people happy. Some are happy with their families. I love family time. It's one of the best times of the week. It makes me happy. Some are happy with money, sports, houses, different styles, different types, different sizes. Staying up late makes my children happy. They love to stay up late on Friday nights. We burn the midnight oil and pass the midnight oil on Friday nights. They just love it. It makes them happy. But all of these things can be gone in an instant. We can get to where we can't stay up late anymore. Houses can come and go. Family will pass away. Hobbies will change. Work will change. School will be over one day. All of these things will pass as vapor in the sky. They cannot bring true divine happiness. And this divine happiness is what we see in this passage tonight. The Beatitudes are the opening introductory statements of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. In this introductory portion, what Christ will do is he will give us 9 different statements, 9 different ingredients from which we will bake a cake of happiness. Now, my favorite cake in recent years, it used to be dirt cake. I love dirt cake. And no, it's just not dirt off the ground mixed up in a cake. It's Oreos, a bunch of sugar, cream cheese, whipped topping, all those good things. Not good for you, but my favorite cake, I believe, is Mountain Dew cake. It's a lot of butter, a lot of sugar. It's a Mountain Dew. I just love it. And there's different ingredients that goes into this Mountain Dew cake. And it's critical that you get these ingredients in there at the right time, especially at the end. That cake, and I believe it's called a bundt pan. I'm not a cook. But that cake comes out of the oven. Mary will put it on top of the stove, and she will pour this mixture of butter and Mountain Dew and sugar on it, and it will caramelize on the bottom of that cake. Oh, man, is it ever good. It's moist. It just makes me hungry thinking about it. Well, with that in mind, if we think about the Beatitudes as they're presented here in Matthew chapter 5, we have different ingredients. If you look to our text, we have the ingredients of humility. We have the ingredients of mercy, of meekness, the ingredients of mourning. All these different ingredients are mixed together to give us happiness. This is true happiness, true and divine happiness. And these ingredients sort of build upon one another. Just like when that cake comes out of the oven, you set it on the stove. You can't pour that Mountain Dew and butter and sugar in it before you cook it. It's got to be afterwards. Well, these ingredients that Christ gives us build upon one another. A person goes from humbleness to mourning to meekness to righteousness to mercifulness to purity to peaceability to persecution and then finally to being reviled. And then Christ says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad in all of these Beatitudes. Now, this is the exact opposite of what society would tell us. They would never tell us to rejoice because we're merciful. Society would never tell us to rejoice because we mourn for others. Society would never tell us to rejoice because we are righteous before a holy God. Society would never tell us to rejoice because we're meek and mild and humble. Society would never encourage us to be at peace with all men. But as we all know, this should be the norm of Christians living in this world. We always have been, we are, and we will forever be different than the rest of the world. Now, before we embark on this journey through the Beatitudes and learn how to mix these 9 ingredients up to make this cake of happiness, as I've called it, we must consider just a few interpretive truths about the Beatitudes. Now, we've already said that the Beatitudes give us true divine happiness. This entire passage is all about happiness. If you look back to our text in verse 3, it says, blessed are the pure in spirit. Blessed or blessed is used 9 out of the 12 times in these 12 verses. And it displays the Beatitudes to us. The Greek word for blessed is makarios. And it's used in our text and it means happy, fortunate, or blissful. If you comb through these uses of blessed, you go back to the Hebrew and the Old Testament and the Greek and the New Testament, you will find 3 key ways that the word blessed is used. In your outline, we will first find that God is blessed. God is blessed. Psalm 68 and verse 35. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Psalm 72, beginning in verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him.
All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. God is our blessed God, who is the epiphany of true happiness. He in his divine nature sets the bar high. God is blessed. Next, Jesus is blessed. Jesus is blessed. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy as he describes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now that word potentate is a fancy word to describe a monarch or a ruler. Jesus Christ is the absolute monarch. He is the blessed one who gives us a supreme example of divine happiness lived out in the life of a man. Jesus Christ is blessed. And then lastly, we see that Christians are blessed. We are blessed. So this divine happiness does not stop with God and Christ. It continues on with us. True Christians. Peter says this in 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us unto his glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are partakers in God's divine nature. He is blessed, so we are blessed. Psalm 72, verse 17, we've read a portion of this already. It says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So God and Jesus Christ are blessed. And since we're divine partakers of their nature, we are blessed. God condescended to us through Jesus Christ and imparts unto us parts of his divine nature through the new birth, through our transformed life. And part of this divine nature is divine happiness, divine bliss. We are blessed. So true happiness does not originate from the next good time or the next ball game won. True happiness does not originate from the next good meal that's eaten, followed up with that good Mountain Dew cake that I told you about. True happiness is not made up or is not given because we make the next $100, which is not much in today's time, but it's not happiness. True happiness does not originate from the next friend added or even the next worship service attended. That is not true happiness. Surely we would leave in a better mood because we've been around God's people and we've heard God's word preached. Sometimes we'll leave broken, of course. Sometimes we'll leave encouraged. But that's not true happiness. True happiness is not found in the next prayer prayed or the next gospel presentation presented or the next message preached. True happiness is only found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is the exact opposite of what the world tells us. The world tells us, blessed are the rich. But God tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world tells us, blessed are the happy. But God tells us, blessed are those that mourn. The world tells us, blessed are those who are assertive and overbearing. But God tells us, blessed are the meek. The world tells us, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for filth and sin and self-righteousness, but not God. He tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world tells us, blessed are the ruthless and the hard. But God tells us, blessed are the merciful. The world tells us, blessed are the vile in heart. But God tells us, blessed are the pure in heart. The world tells us, blessed are the rich. God tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world encourages rights and protests and fights. But God tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. The world tells us to stand up for ourselves and to fight our way to the top. But God tells us, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. You see, the way to true happiness is always sought in the world, but never found. People try to find happiness in the next social gathering, the next sport played, or the next dollar earned. People try to find true happiness in the next song listened to, or the next movie watched, or the next article read. But in all of this seeking, true happiness is never found, because true happiness only comes from the Lord. So in this introductory portion of the message tonight, we have said that to be blessed is to be happy. We have said that true happiness is divine in nature and is only imparted to those who are truly saved, those who have experienced the new birth. People can try and try and try again to obtain happiness, to obtain bliss. But in all of their pursuits, they will come up empty-handed. True happiness. So let's move on and consider the meat of the message tonight, the recipe for true happiness, humility. First of all, in Roman numeral number 1, spiritual humility is spiritual destitution. It is spiritual destitution. Look back with me to our passage in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 3, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 3. Blessed are the pure, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the word pure comes from the Greek word tokos, and is used to describe one who crouches or one who cowers. It is used to describe the beggarly or the pure. Tokos is used to describe those who lack resources and are going about in their wretchedness. Tokos is different from another Greek word called Pentecost. And this Greek word is found throughout the New Testament and is translated over to poor, just like tokos is. Pentecost is used to describe those who have to work to live. Pentecost is used to describe those who have no savings, and they don't have this never-ending amount of resources to try to build a nest egg. But it's different than tokos. Those that are tokos, those that are poor, as mentioned in our passage, they lack the resources to live, as compared to those who are Pentecost, who have some trade or ability that they can survive. Tokos is best pictured as a person who is severely handicapped and who has to totally rely on outside resources to live. So what are we talking about in Matthew chapter 3? We are talking about tokos. Christ said, blessed are those who are tokos. Now, Christ was not talking in the physical realm here. He was not saying that blessed are those who have a little, or blessed are those who have to acquire food. Christ was not saying that you have to be financially poor to be divinely blessed. Look back with me to our passage in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spirit, or pneuma, is talking about the rational part of man. Pneuma is where we have the power to grasp and perceive divine and eternal things. Pneuma is where the Spirit of God exerts His influence. The great Martin Luther said this about pneuma, and I quote, "The spirit is the highest and noblest part of man, which qualifies him to lay hold of incomprehensible, invisible, and eternal things. In short, It is the house where faith and God's Word are at home. So Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 that those who are poor in spirit are the happy ones. They are the blessed ones. He is saying that you have to spiritually be nothing in order to be something. He is saying that you have to spiritually have nothing in order to have everything. Christ is preaching spiritual destitution here. To be destitute means that someone lacks the basic necessities of life. Physically, this would be food, water, and shelter. But spiritually, this would be described best by the word depravity, which does not mean someone is as wicked as they could be. Spiritual depravity is acknowledging that nothing we have and nothing that we can do can earn us salvation. It is spiritual destitution. It is realizing that we, in and of our wicked self, bring nothing to the table. That we come empty-handed before a holy God and we cry out for His mercy. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, Paul was acknowledging that he is nothing. And that Christ is everything. He was acknowledging that in Himself is only death, not life. But in Christ, we find life. He did the same thing in the well-known verse of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We probably all know it by heart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, salvation, we all know, is brought to us by nothing that we have done, by nothing that we have earned. We are destitute and in need of God to gift us the spiritual necessities of life. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18, we see the destitution side of spiritual humility beautifully played out in the life of a tax collector. And it's beautifully contrasted, really, with the life of a Pharisee. A well-known passage, Luke 18, beginning in verse 10. Luke 18 and verse 10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Christ says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So you have a Pharisee who no doubt did a good job keeping the Pharisaical ceremonial laws and Jewish traditions. You had the Pharisee who looked clean on the outside, and then you have the tax collector. A tax collector who was hated by the Jews. A tax collector that had bought into the Roman Empire and had bought the right to collect taxes from the Jews, and they would collect extra to pad their own pockets. The Jews hated tax collectors. They hated publicans. So you have two men with two different attitudes of spirit. The Pharisee snarled his nose up and prayed a self-righteous and unregenerate prayer of pointing out everyone else's sin. Look back to it. How many times did he say, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. Verse 12, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Self-righteousness. But the
tax collector, that was not him. The publican did not respond in this manner. He comes before the Lord, standing afar off. He humbly comes before the Lord, lifting not as much as his eyes to heaven. The tax collector comes beating on his chest. The tax collector comes praying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the tax collector realized that he was spiritually destitute. He realized that in and of himself, he had no hope of eternal life. He realized that he could not inherit eternal life on anything, on any merit that he could do. This is a wonderful picture of spiritual destitution. Friends, we come empty-handed to a king who has exactly what we need. Spiritual humility is spiritual destitution. Number two in our outline, spiritual humility is spiritual dependence. It is spiritual dependence. Now, spiritual dependence is a flip side of the coin, of the same coin, of spiritual destitution. Spiritual destitution is the state that we are in, and spiritual dependence is the result of that destitution. So when you depend on someone else, you are placing your trust in them and what they can do for, in, and through us. So we see a picture of this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I'm fighting this thing tonight. Acts chapter 3. I want to look at a time when Peter and John went to the temple and healed the lame man. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 3. In verse 1, now Peter and John went up to the temple, up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asking alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. So first in this story, we see this man's destitution. Verse 2 says that he was lame. Students, that means that he could not walk. Then we see the man's dependence. Verse 2 tells us that he was carried. It says, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, laid daily at the gate of the temple. This man was physically destitute and totally dependent. He had no resources nor the ability to provide for his own needs. He totally relied on others to carry him to the temple so that he could beg, so that he could get enough to scrape by. He was totally dependent on an outside source to provide for his needs. Our spiritual life is no different. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. What a great epistle Ephesians is. Ephesians chapter 1 begins like this. Actually, let's go down to verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence.
having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Notice all that is done for us in this wonderful passage. Verse 3 tells us that God blesses us with spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 clearly displays that God chooses us. Verse 5 says that God predestinated us and adopted us. Verse 6 says that God makes us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, God redeems us through Christ's blood and forgives us according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, God gives us wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, God reveals to us the mystery of his will. Verse 10, God will gather us in his perfect timing. Verse 11, God gives us spiritual inheritance and predestinates us according to his will, not our will. Verse 12, God makes it possible for us to be the praise of his glory. Verse 13, we trust and believe only because God made it possible for us to hear the gospel, and then God seals us with the promise of his own Holy Spirit. Verse 14, God brings glory to himself through the purchase of us. You see, everything that we are is totally dependent on God Almighty. We live, we move, and we breathe because of him. We eat, we sleep, and we work because of him. We parent, we serve, we share because of him. He is the unmoved mover. He is the unsourced source. He is the uncreated creator. He was here before time began. He wrote the playbook. He calls the plays. He even controls the outcome. We are totally dependent on him for all of our spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. This is why, back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Christ himself says, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, happy is the man. Happy is the woman. Happy is the child who acknowledges and really basks in the fact that we are totally dependent on the Lord. Spiritual humility is spiritual dependence. So far we said that spiritual humility is spiritual destitution. It is spiritual dependence. And number 3, spiritual humility is spiritual cowering. Cowering. We said earlier that the Greek word that Matthew used for poor back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 was tokos. And is used to describe the beggarly and the poor. It is used to describe those who lack resources and those who are going about in their own wretchedness. But it is also used to describe those that crouch, those that cower. You see, that's what spiritual humility is. It is humility that cowers under the power and perfection of our holy God. We see the picture of this in the story that we looked at of the Pharisee and the publican. I about said republican. Let's rephrase that to publican. We're not going to get political here. Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. We've already read it, but I don't want us to key into the publican's action. It says in verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Notice that Christ emphasizes
that the publican was standing afar off. The text says that he would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven. You see, in the early part of the first century, Jewish society really shamed anyone who was poor. Speaking of those who were tokos, those who could not provide for themselves, those who were severely handicapped and had no way to make a living. The Jewish society shamed them. They were despicable. They were a third, fourth, fifth class of society. A beggar, after being carried to the temple or to a public place, would not sit or stand with the sign that we see today asking for help. They would sit in the dark place. They would crouch in the corner. They would cover themselves with a veil to hide their identity. What a picture of humility. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2 says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Friends, we don't tremble at something out in the open. When we are fearful, what do? We run for cover. We hide. We try to disguise ourselves so the enemy and the aggressor cannot find us. Isn't this a picture of us all before salvation? We were enemies of God. God, who is the judge that brought down the verdict, guilty. We are guilty before a holy God. We are depraved and cannot earn our salvation. We have no righteousness in us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are destitute, depraved. We have nothing to bring unto God. A picture of us before salvation, enemies of God. God who had His divine wrath pointed at us. And what was our response? Our response, once He broke us, we became fearful. Friends, it's perfectly okay. It's perfectly normal for those who come under the conviction of God to fear Him. God is almighty. He is wrathful. He is omnipotent, has more power than anything we could ever imagine. He knows all, sees all, hears all. He is everywhere. And God uses this fear in the process of literally dragging us to Himself. We come running to Him from our cowering estate, pleading for mercy. We step out of the darkness of unbelief and into the light of repentance and faith. He works in us so that we can jump out from the pit of the nastiness of sin into the hands of holiness, into the hands of righteousness. Friends, this cowering never stops. In our spirit, we must always see God's holiness and our wickedness. In our spirit, we must always see God's adequacy and our inadequacies. In our spirit, we must always see God's perfection and our imperfection. This keeps us humble. Spiritual humility is spiritual cowering. So we said tonight that spiritual humility is spiritual destitution. Spiritual humility is spiritual dependence. Spiritual humility is spiritual cowering. Now what about the humble application? What is the humble application? Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 that the first key to true happiness is humbleness. So what does this look like in real life? I want us to find out by considering two letters that Christ wrote to two of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, first of all, and then we'll go back to chapter 2 here in a minute. Revelation chapter 3, preached a series of messages on the seven churches, and I really enjoyed that. Revelation chapter 3, let's consider what Christ wrote to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Revelation 3, beginning in verse
14, Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." You see, the church of Laodicea, they were neither hot nor cold. It is actually recorded that those that would come to Laodicea and would drink the water that would come through the aqueduct system of the town, they would drink it and would spew it out of their mouth. It was nasty. It was bitter, filled with minerals. It was lukewarm. You see, the people of Laodicea, they neither openly rejected Christ, nor did they have a spiritual zeal for Him. This proved that all they had was a mere profession of faith, not a transformed life. Here was their problem. They refused to humble themselves before God. They had this, "we got this" mentality. They thought that they could do it all without Christ, and boy, were they wrong. Christ says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth," because they refused to be destitute in their spirit. Because they refuse to be dependent in their spirit. Because they refuse to be cowering in their humbleness. Christ refused them. He promised to vomit them up, spew them out of their mouth. You see, in their physical richness, they were spiritually pure. And then you have the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church of Smyrna, back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation 2 and verse 8, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that they may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." You see, the church of Smyrna was a persecuted church. They endured tribulations. They endured imprisonments. They endured even death. But yet in their poverty, Christ says, "Thou art rich." You see, they were totally dependent upon Christ. They were living in destitution. They were cowering in their spirit. But yet, Christ called them rich. Friends, the seemingly rich are as poor can get, and the poor are as rich can get. So the question is, what does the person who is not humble, the person who is not spiritually dependent, the person who is not spiritually destitute, the person who is not presently cowering before a holy God, what in the world do they need to do? I think we find our answer back in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, when the Lord's responding to the church of Laodicea. He says, "And I counsel thee," speaking to the church of Laodicea, "to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that shade, the shame of thy nakedness, do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and him with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne." So if you're here tonight and you know that you're not humble in spirit, you know
in your spirit, you do not depend on Christ for eternal life. You're depending on your good works. You're depending on your reputation. There may be someone here tonight that's dependent on a date that is wrote in the front of their Bible. There may be some that are depending on their baptism to be saved. You know that you're not submitting to the Lord in your life. If that is you, then you are as lost can get. You are the one that Christ is saying that He will spew out of His mouth. That He will vomit out of His mouth into eternal damnation. But here's the good part. Christ is giving an invitation. He says, buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. What is the gold? It is the opportunity to become spiritually poor. It is the opportunity to become spiritually destitute. It is the opportunity to cower in our spirit, to become totally dependent on the one who can give us everything that we spiritually need. It's an opportunity to do what he says in verse 19, to be zealous and repent. It's an opportunity to hear his voice and to open the door. It's an opportunity to have Christ enter your dependence with his independence. It's an opportunity to have Christ enter your destitution with his richness. It's an opportunity to have Christ enter your cowering with his boldness. Friends, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only one who can turn our spiritual poverty into the richness of his grace. You know, there's two sides to the application tonight. On one side, there's salvation, of course. But on the other side, I believe there's an unbelievable amount of thankfulness, an unbelievable amount of gratitude that God Almighty chose to make us rich in our poverty. We had nothing, nothing at all to bring to the table, but yet God, in His grace, in His mercy, commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if that don't make us leave with gratitude, if that don't make us leave with a spirit of thankfulness, I don't know what will. We are a blessed people who must be spiritually humble if we're going to be divinely happy. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we are so grateful. We're so thankful for your mercy. We're so thankful that you chose us. We're thankful that you called us into salvation. We're thankful that you drug us from our wickedness into your perfection. Lord, we're thankful that you worked salvation up within us, that you made it possible for us to repent and to believe. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount Christ preached. Lord, I pray as we study through it that we would learn from the master preacher, that we would learn from his perfect words how to live our spiritual life. Lord, we love you so much. We pray for everyone who's in this service tonight. Lord, I pray that first of all, that each and every one of us are truly saved. I pray that we realize that we are destitute, that we are totally dependent, that we cower in you. And Father, I pray for those of us that are saved. Lord, I pray that we would be grateful and thankful for our salvation. I pray that we would continually live this humble life so that we can be divinely happy. Lord, have your way with this time of invitation. I pray that you would work miracles in the hearts of your people. Lord, it's in your Son's name.